Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Epicos Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. For more information about Epicos, please visit epicos.org.
Good morning. I'm Frank. I'm one of the pastors here at Epicos. Last week, I ended my sermon by saying that no matter what happens in 2021, I'm going to be all right. Little did any of us know that 3 days later, that's all going to be tested, right? At Epicos, we believe in the power of prayer. And as God's people, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, he has given us a unique privilege to be able to go into the throne room of God directly, to be able to give all of our needs directly to him. So I want to ask you, if you would, to pray with me, to pray that the Lord brings healing to our nation, to bring unity in a world that seeks to divide us, and to bring peace where there is no peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, and many of us are lost of words. We seek you because you are a God who is not surprised by any of this. You are a God who is sovereign and in control and know all things, and you are the God that is powerful enough to fix all these things, Lord. I ask you, Lord, that you bring healing to the people who are hurting, bring healing to the families who have lost loved ones, bring healing to this nation that's broken right now. I pray that you bring unity to your church where the world seeks to divide. Lord, bring us together by the bond of the blood of your son. Lord, bring us peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that can only be given to those who have the mind of Christ. Lord, give us that peace in this uncertain time. Lord, we know you are a God of hope, a God of unity, a God of justice, but most importantly, Lord, you are a God of love. Lord, help us as your people, redeemed and reconciled to you by your son because of your great love, that let us love one another in this time. In your son's name I pray, amen. When I was a kid and I would spend the night at any of my friend's house, my mom would say these two rules to me every single time. She said, be kind to everyone and leave it better than you found it. She said that every single time I would go visit someone. She said, Frankie, be kind to everyone and leave it better than you found it. And that's been so ingrained in my mind that, like, even when I go to an Airbnb, I'm like, be kind to everyone and leave it better than, like, it's just, it's in my mind. I can't forget it. Well, today, Jacob and his son Joseph and their family are in Pharaoh's house. And what they're doing is they're hoping that Pharaoh will allow them to settle in the land of Goshen. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 47. And while you're turning, I want us to remind you what I spoke about last week when we were in chapter 46. Jacob and his family uprooted their entire lives out of Canaan and got on a wagon, headed to Egypt. But on the way there, they stopped in Beersheba, where Jacob could pray and worship the Lord. In that time, the Lord spoke to Jacob and comforted him, tell him that to go to Egypt, that the promised plan for Israel is still going to happen while you're in Egypt. And so with that confidence from the Lord, he heads to Egypt, and he has this very emotional reunion with Joseph. At that place, Joseph debriefs Jacob and his family about what they need to do and say when they're face-to-face with Pharaoh in order so they can have the land of Goshen. As I said last week, I believe this plan was very wise and diplomatic, but what we're going to do right now is pick up our Bibles, and I want to read with you the first six verses to see how this plan actually was executed in real time. Verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants. The pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Joseph is not just smart. Joseph is smart, smart. You know what I'm saying? Like, he knows what to say and when to say it. He presents the five best brothers in his family. Not all of them. He didn't want the goofy ones in the back to show up. He wanted the five best brothers to be presented to Pharaoh so he could have his best foot forward. And like clockwork, Pharaoh asked this question: "What is your occupation?" His brothers were coached by Joseph what to say, and they said, "Well, we are shepherds." And what's genius is that it worked. The brothers knew exactly what to say because Joseph had the wisdom to know how to respond to Pharaoh. This isn't manipulative. This isn't deceptive. This is wise and skillful. When Abraham went to Egypt, he used deception to try to save his family, and it didn't go well. But when Joseph is in Egypt to save his family, he uses wisdom, and it works. Joseph studied the culture. He knew how Egyptians think and lived. He knew that Egyptians were weird about shepherds. He knew that there was this weird cultural thing about shepherds. And so he knew that if his family emphasized that they were shepherds, Pharaoh would more than likely let them settle in the land of Goshen. And because of his great intellect, he was able not only to appease Pharaoh, but he was also able to save his family. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph's family that he says, "If there's anyone that's good enough, let them take care of the royal cattle. Let them take care of the royal herds," because he was so impressed with Joseph's family. In our culture, Christianity is sometimes seen as simple or even dumb. And I don't take offense to the idea that Christianity is simple, because I think it is to a degree, but I do take an offense to the idea that Christianity is dumb. Christianity is simple, so simple, in fact, that a child can believe in this. Like right now in our great kids ministry, the children in our church are hearing what's called the big God story. That God loves his people so much that though they have rebelled against him, though they have sinned, God loves them too much to leave them in their sin. So he sent his son Jesus to enter into this world to save his people so that they could have a relationship with him and be with him forever. It's so simple that a five-year-old can make a profession of faith. But it's not done. The notion in our culture that those who believe in God must suspend their intellect is wrong. There's this idea that you have to check your brain at the door in order to get into church. I think that is unfair and untrue. There is Aquinas, Kierkegaard, and Pascal, who are known as top-tier philosophers for when they were alive, and they are studied to this day in philosophy classes around this world. And all three of those men were followers of Christ. Harvard, Yale, Princeton are all Ivy League schools. And you know what they all had in common? They were all created and established by Christians in order to provide higher education for the glory of God. And whether it's in medicine, in science, or in the arts, Christians historically have been involved or innovators in arenas where you have to be very intelligent or very wise. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Later on, Jesus is being challenged by some men, and they're trying to trick Jesus into saying something wrong. And so they ask him, "What is the greatest law in the Bible?" And Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Listen, Jesus came to take away our sins, not to take away our brains. Intelligence and wisdom are not necessarily the same thing, but God desires for us to use the mind that God has given us for his glory. Let's pick up our Bibles again and read verse 7 through verse 12. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Jacob blessing Pharaoh, I think, is a bigger deal than our like modern eyes give credit for in the first read. I think sometimes we don't really understand what a blessing is. I think sometimes we treat a blessing like it's a pleasantry. Like you sneeze, oh, God bless you, right? Or it's kind of like wishful thinking, you know? Oh, you're having a bad week? Well, I hope God blesses you. I mean, he might not, but I hope he does, right? In the Bible, a blessing is something that is passed down to us like an inheritance. It has the power to change lives and even whole generations. Blessings has the power to transform a person and change the entire trajectory of their life. Jacob is old, and he's face to face with a man who thinks he is a god. Pharaoh is used to people begging him for a blessing. I mean, Pharaoh is a man surrounded by opulence, surrounded by riches that you and I can never imagine. And this old frail man walks in and chooses to bless him. Pharaoh may not have realized it, but what Jacob is doing here is fulfilling a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The Bible says that I will bless those who bless you. This is what the Lord is saying to Abraham. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. The reason Egypt, as pagan and sinful and evil as that nation was and will be, it was able to prosper and be blessed because of how that nation treated Israel. Because of the generosity it showed Jacob's family, God is going to bless Egypt. And so none of this makes sense, right? Like, it doesn't make sense that this Hebrew prisoner slave boy became the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation of the world at that time. It doesn't make sense that this great and powerful nation allowed a foreign entity to take the best land in their own country. It doesn't make sense unless God is sovereignly working to make all of this happen. Israel is going to prosper because God wants Israel to prosper. And the prosperity we're going to see in Egypt is because God blesses those who bless Abraham's family. Let's pick up our Bibles again, and let's read in real time how Joseph handles the famine, saves his own family, but also saves Egypt. We're going to read from 13 all the way through 22, so follow along. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, in that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, their flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from our Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, he did not sell the land. These verses give us a sequence of events that detail how the people of Egypt survived in the famine. And I kind of made like a little flow chart on the screen so you can kind of follow along to see what happened in that passage. The famine came and it was very severe and it was very, very, very bad. Then all the people spent all their money for food and then they ran out of money. Since they ran out of money, all they had was livestock, so they gave all their livestock for food and they were able to eat for a whole year. After that year was over, they had no more money, they had no more livestock, so they went to Joseph and they offered their land so it could be worked on to get more food, and they also offered themselves to work on the land for free in return to get food during the famine. Joseph grew Egypt's wealth and economy to heights it's never seen before. But how did the people respond after giving all their money, all their livestock, all their land, and after they sold themselves into slavery for food? Well, verse 25 answers that question. "You have saved our lives," this is what the people said. "May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." The people praised Joseph for saving Egypt and helping those who were in need. Virtually all of Egypt is now owned by Pharaoh, and every single person that lives in Egypt are now slaves under Pharaoh's rule and authority. I think whenever we get to passages like this in the Bible that talk about slavery, it's worth examining how slavery in Scripture is starkly different than the slavery we saw in our country in the 1700s and 1800s. I think it's important because of two different reasons. One, there are opponents to Christianity, people who want to discredit Scripture and discredit your faith by saying, "Well, look, it seems here that the Bible is supporting slavery, and you and I know slavery is wrong, so why would you believe in this God and believe in this Bible?" On the other side, there were people back then when slavery was happening in this country who would use the Bible to defend slavery, and they'll say stuff like, "Well, you see here, they were happy to be enslaved by Pharaoh. So therefore, if they're happy, maybe there is a need for certain people to be in bondage because it would be better for them and for us." And sadly, there are still some people to this day who use Scripture to defend slavery. There's a book I read last year called The Color of Compromise. It's one of the top three books I read all of 2020. And it's a book about how throughout the centuries here in this country, the American church at time was complicit with the racism it saw in its culture. And in chapter five, there's this whole section, this whole chapter about how there were certain churches and Christians and theologians that would take Scripture in order to defend slavery in the onset of the Civil War. And there's a paragraph here that Jamar Tisby wrote where I think it perfectly summarizes the argument against those who want to challenge our faith and also the argument against those who want to use the Scripture to justify slavery. I want to read it to you. It's going to be on the screen as well. "One of the best biblical cases against American slavery was not to deny that faithful people in the Bible enslaved others, but to demonstrate how that form of slavery, the slavery in the ancient Near East, was far different from the slavery practiced in the 18th and 19th century in the American South. It was impossible to deny that some form of unpaid labor had characterized the economy of virtually every society for thousands of years. Yet enslaved people in those contexts had endured a different type of bondage. In most cases, they could legally marry and own property, and they worked for a specific term, not a lifetime. Slaves in other cultures were not born into servitude. They might offer their labor in order to pay off a debt, or they were captured in war. Slavery was not exclusively a matter of race or ethnicity in other cultures either. Of course, the point of this was not to suggest that slavery was favorable, it was a favorable way to live, but rather this argument was used to demonstrate that Southern theologians gave virtually no consideration to the unique form of slavery that exists in America." When we read the Bible, I believe that there are typically two ways of interpreting and reading our scripture. And I'm going to tell you right now, one of them is very wrong, right? I want to share what those two were, the two ways of viewing it, but the words that we use for them are kind of like churchy, kind of like big theological words. So follow me as I try to explain what they are. The first word is eisegesis. And this is the incorrect way of reading scripture. Eisegesis literally means to import your thought. It's to say, I have a certain idea, a certain belief, a certain way I want to live, and so therefore I'm going to go into Scripture and pick and choose Bible verses, even if it doesn't make sense in its context, to support what I want to believe. That is the wrong way of interpreting Scripture. The other way to interpret Scripture is exegesis. Exegesis. And exegesis is saying, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read a verse, and I'm going to read the whole paragraph or chapter or even the whole book to understand what that verse is trying to say. I'm going to take into consideration the culture, the time, the author's intent. I'm going to take into consideration if it's a narrative, if it's poetry. I'm going to take all that into consideration. And once I know what the verse is actually trying to tell me, then I will let the scripture tell me how to think, how to live, and what to believe. Listen, I've had this motto since I was in Bible college, and my motto hasn't failed me. Friends, don't let friends eisegete the Bible, all right? Let's challenge each other to read God's word in such a way that it tells us how to interpret the passage, and it changes the way we think, and it changes the way we live. Because if we don't, when those people wish to challenge your faith, they're going to be able to poke holes in what you believe because you don't really know what the Bible says. And if we don't practice good exegesis, we will make the same silly and reckless mistakes that people who claim to follow Christ use the scriptures to justify the horrible atrocities of the American slave trade. Let's practice good exegesis. Let's pick up our Bibles. Read verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Egypt was not a detour in God's plan. Egypt was the plan. This was an incubation period for Israel to grow tremendously, and they did. If you go to Exodus chapter 1, the very next book after Genesis, the very first chapter, it tells us that there is a new king in Egypt. This is hundreds of years after the events that are happening right now. There's a new king in Egypt, and that king looks at Goshen and says, yo, there's way too many of them. they're outnumbering Egypt. We need to do something about this. And then the story of the exodus of God's people begins. Let's read verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. I don't know if you remember this, but Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. So Jacob, his father, got to spend 17 years, the first 17 years of Joseph's life, in the front end, and then he wouldn't see him again until after Jacob gets to Egypt and was able to spend the last 17 years of his life with him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much of what happened in those 17 years. We know that by now the famine is over and Egypt has such great prosperity and Goshen is so great that they probably had a lot of time to make up for lost time. One commentator wrote that the silence in Scripture for all those years suggests uneventful, unruffled tranquility for both father and son. In other words, no news was good news. Let's pick up our Bibles and let's finish this chapter, starting in verse 29, and let's read about this interesting encounter between Jacob and his son in the final years of Jacob's life. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burying place, in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Do you know what George Foreman, Michael Jordan, and Dwayne The Rock Johnson all have in common? They all made way more money after the careers that they were known for. So Michael Jordan makes hundreds of millions of dollars every single year because of the shoes that have his name on it. George Foreman at one point made $8 million a month from those like cheap little grills I used to undercook burgers in, you know what I'm saying? And The Rock, the most electrifying man in sports entertainment history, left professional wrestling to be consistently one of the highest paid actors in Hollywood year after year after year. I bring this up because these athletes learn something that so many athletes don't. That even though these athletes were at the peak of their career, they had the foresight to see a life after their sports. So they invested in that future, knowing and believing that what happened after their career was going to be greater than anything they could accomplish in the careers that they were known for. Jacob is surrounded by his growing family in Egypt. It would be very easy to be comfortable with where he is at, to not be concerned, to not concern himself with the future or even where he's going to be buried. He's in the good land. Like Pharaoh himself said, you guys can go settle in the best land that Egypt has to offer. There is prosperity happening in Egypt, and therefore there's prosperity happening in Israel. Who cares about the future? But Jacob pulls Joseph in. And he says, swear to me. Swear to me that my bones won't be buried in Egypt, but that you'll carry me out and take me to the burying place that Abraham and Isaac are buried. The reason he wants to be buried there is because that is the land where God promised his people would ultimately inherit. Jacob being buried with his fathers is a declaration of faith that he believes in the promises of God, that he believes in the promise that God made to Abraham so many years earlier, that he also believes in the promise that God made to him in Beersheba, that when he died, his body will come back to the land and Joseph will close his eyes. Jacob is not blinded by the current prosperity he's in. He still has God's future prosperity in sight. Earlier, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks this very simple question, how old are you? And Jacob's response was so complicated. He says, the days of the years of my soul journey are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their soul journey. I mean, the easy answer is this. I'm 130, and my dad and grandpa were way older. Like, that would have been a very easy answer. But no, he talks about sojourning and about how his dad and his grandfather were sojourners. But he's not being complicated unnecessarily. He's making it very clear to the most powerful man in the world that wherever land that they get is not his home. This is a sojourner is a person who is only a temporary resident. Where they sleep is not their home. They're just passing through. And Hebrews 11 gives us a picture of where they were passing through to. Hebrews 11, 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Jacob was a sojourner because he believed in the promises of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in this world and in such a way knowing that they will never be settled until they inherit the land. Though God may allow them to experience forms of prosperity in different times of their life, they didn't allow that to blind them from the true prosperity that was to come when they got to the land that God had promised them. So hear me out. The moment you and I put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, you and I become sojourners in him. Moments before Jesus was arrested and later crucified, he's praying for you and for me. And in that prayer, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus himself was a sojourner. By putting our faith in him, he has been calling us out of this world to be sojourners for him. Paul in Philippians reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. And 1 Peter is an entire book written to tell us how we are to live as sojourners in Christ. Jacob had a clear vision that his hope was not in his present circumstances, but it was in the promises of God to come. So as we look at this world today, and we're looking at this passage, I want to give you two practical things, two practical handholds on how we are to live as sojourners in this world. And ironically, those two handholds I want to give you are the same things my mom told me whenever I would go visit someone else's house. The first is this: be kind to everyone. Jesus gave us this command to love one another just as he has loved us. This isn't some kind of overly spiritual, ceremonial thing like love everybody as if there's no legs to this. Jesus says, you want to know how I want you to love others? It's the same way I have loved you. He's giving us practical what to do here. In fact, he later goes on and says that the world will know that you are a true follower of Jesus by the way you love one another, by the way you love your neighbor, by the way you love the stranger, the poor, the marginalized. The world will know we are Christians by the way we even love our enemies. As sojourners, let's show the world that we are different by the way we love one another. So, be kind to everyone. And the other thing my mom used to tell me is leave it better than you found it. In Jesus' prayer, he's asking the Father not to take us out of this world, but rather to leave us in this world so that we can influence the world for his namesake. In the Lord's Prayer, we've prayed that prayer before. We say, on earth as it is in heaven. And so because we are sojourners on mission for him, we get to be agents of gospel change in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. Only Jesus can change people. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have the right to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. So the way we do that is not through hollow words or saying, my thoughts and prayers are with you. It's by going on mission and taking our love in action and using our God-given gifts and talents for his glory. This is what it looks like to leave the world better than you found it. It looks like leading a small group. It's taking a group of 6 to 8 to 12 people in your house or online and to say, we're going to read God's word for what it is, and we are going to keep each other accountable, and we're going to challenge one another to figure out what God wants us to know and how are we to live in this world right now. It's knowing that every single week at the Mayfair Road Food Pantry, there's 75 to 100 families that ask for food every single week. And it's you saying, this week, at least one family is not going to go hungry, and figuring out a way to bring some food to the pantry. It's saying that I'm going to look into the world and see who's doing gospel ministry. It's by sponsoring a missionary in the Czech Republic. It's by looking at UWM or Marquette and seeing who is serving in crew and in a varsity and seeing how you can pour into their ministry as they're reaching college students for the gospel. Friends, it's as simple as picking up your phone and checking on your immunocompromised friend who hasn't left their house for a while. And say, how are you? How can I pray for you? And what can I do for you right now? This idea of leaving the world better than we found it is acknowledging that God has been so good and gracious to you that the only logical conclusion is to have that overflow in the way you live your life and love others. And then when we do that, we get the right, the privilege, the credit to be able to speak into that person's life, to point them to the only God that saves, and show them the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners. You know, we started this series a month ago, months ago, and we've been in this book for a long time, but I believe God knew that on this Sunday, he wanted us to read this passage in Scripture for us today. Jacob saw that in Egypt, the land is good, but this land is not his home. And friends, listen, I believe that this land that we live in right now is good. My parents fled Cuba. They spent tens of thousands of dollars, left family behind in order to come to this country because they believed that this land was good. My half-brother, in the middle of the night with 12 other people, made a makeshift raft in 1994, got on that raft and rowed the dangerous 90-mile stretch to the Florida Keys because they knew, they believed that if they can touch American soil, they knew the land is good and it will be so much better than where they were. Friends, I believe that this land is good, but this land is not our home. We serve a king and a kingdom that is not of this world. And as sojourners in Christ, making our way through this world, whatever happens, our goal and our mission is to do what my mom told me, to be kind to one another, and to leave it better than we found it. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us as we at times get caught up and how good this land is. In the stories that we've heard, the dreams that we've had, the things that we know to be true and about this country, Lord, we are thankful and we're grateful that we get to be here. But Lord, forgive us when we have missed the true prosperity that is to come as followers in Christ. Lord, help us, more importantly, humble us. When we have been so blinded by our current circumstances that we forget that we are sojourners on mission for your namesake and for your glory. Help us to see that there is a city whose foundations is made by you. And though whatever this life has to offer, any of the goodness and the prosperity, or even when it's bad, Lord, help us to have like tunnel vision to see that you are good. And that your promises remain. Help us to see that we live for a king and a kingdom that's greater than anything this world has to offer. Lord, be with us. We need your comfort. We need your joy. We need your peace. You've promised that while we are walking on this planet, you are there to sustain us by your grace. And Lord, help remind us that our days are numbered. And that ultimately our purpose and our existence is to give you glory. And as we look to the future, as we look to the city that you have made on a hill, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And like Jacob, demand that we don't get buried here. That we have a king and a kingdom that is to come. In your son's name I pray. Amen.